Great. Now we're continuing in Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 9. Lots of you, I can see you've got the handout. The reading is there on the handout. Some of you will have the Bible. If you're following it in the church Bibles, then you want to be on page 492. Otherwise, just follow the sheet. And it's a big reading, and we're going to read it throughout the talk in different bits. And let me tell you about George Whitfield. George Whitfield is an 18th century evangelist and preacher. He was world famous. Thousands and thousands of people, millions of people probably came to listen to him. And he was known as a man of great joy. Here is how J.C. Ryle describes him. He had an exceptionally happy and cheerful spirit. He was a rejoicing Christian, whose very demeanor recommended his master's service. After his death, a well-known lady in New York who had become a Christian under his ministry was asked how she became a Christian, and this is what she said. She said, Mr. Whitfield was so cheerful, he was so cheerful that it tempted me to become a Christian. He was so joyful, I just thought, I want to be joyful like that. I want that joy. The story of the Bible, the story that we're seeing in Nehemiah, is that God is building a people. God is building a people to show the world just how good he is. And therefore, he's building a joyful people. Joyful people show the world how good God is. And that's how we left the people in chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 17, we read that their joy was very great. Their joy was very great. Last week, we saw this wonderful moment when the people of God, they're back from exile, they've rebuilt the city, they're gathered to hear the word of God. And we read of the impact that the word of God has on them, like that double-edged sword that goes straight to the heart. And we read they hear God's word and they grieve, they mourn, they weep over their sin. And that's followed by great joy and celebration as they hear of their rescue. Their joy was very great. Wouldn't it be great to be described like that? Or if people were looking back on your life, they described you like George Whitfield. He was so joyful, he tempted me to become a Christian. Joy. How do we get joy like this? God is building a joyful people to show the world how good he is. Well, here's how we get joy like this. First of all, we open the book. That's what they did. We open the book, and the book tells us the truth. And the book tells us the truth about us. We are very sinful. And God is very merciful. And that leads to joy. Joy starts with confession. Confession of our sin. And we think, what? Really? That doesn't sound right to me. Confessing our sins, that's just going to make us miserable, isn't it? That's a gloomy business. It's not very good either for my self-esteem. It's not very good for my self-worth. Anything that's not good for my self-worth, my culture tells me I've just got to get rid of it straight away. It's not going to make me very, very happy. Well, the testimony of chapter 8 we saw last week is that grief, godly grief, leads to joy. And chapter 9 teaches us how this works. I mean, it's a sad thing, isn't it, that God's people are often known as the kind of people who are very quick to point out other people's sins. That's a sign that we haven't really opened the book. We haven't listened to what God is saying in his word. The mark of being people who listen to his word and know what God is like and know him is that we're not quick to point out other people's sins. We are quick to confess our own sin. That's what these people are doing in chapter 9. Please do have a look at it with me. Chapter 9, verse 1. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. A sense of grief and mourning for their sin. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places, confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshipping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were Jeshua and the other Levites. They cried out with loud voices to the Lord their God, and the Levites, Jeshua and the others, said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting." So they're confessing their sins. They've gathered to confess their sins. What led them to this point? Well, we're going to cheat a little bit here, and we're going to go to the end of the chapter. The situation is summed up at the end in verses 36 to 37. So, yep, turn the page. Verse 36. This is the situation they're in. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so that they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you've placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. So you see, they're in great distress. They're slaves in the land that God has given them. Others are ruling over them. In this case, it's the kings of Persia. And why? And the answer's there in verse 37. Because of our sins. It's because of our sins. That's why they're in distress. Now, some distress in life we don't deserve. There is such a thing as innocent suffering. We saw that, didn't we, in our series on Job a year or so ago. But there is a distress that we deserve because we've sinned. And maybe that's where you find yourself today, in great distress because of your sin. It could be the pain of a broken relationship, a relationship that's broken because of your sin. It might be the misery of an addiction that's just ruling over you. You're a slave to it, whether it's drink, pornography, gambling, food. And you're in great distress. It's because of your sin. Maybe it's the shame you're experiencing today because your reputation's been ruined, you've been exposed. It's because of your sin. And what do we do when we're in great distress because of our sin? What we do, should do, is what the people of Nehemiah do, is they turn to God and they confess. We're not very quick, are we, to confess our sin? If you're anything like me, you won't be. And one of the reasons why we're so slow to confess our sin, I think, is because we live in a world that doesn't react well to failure. We live in a culture that loves on merit. People love us when we're lovable. But when we fail, people turn their backs on us. They walk away, make us pay. So we tend to cover up our sin. We tend to not confess. But the question is, how will God react to our failure? How will he deal with sin? Because ultimately, he's the one who counts, and he's the one that ultimately we sin against. And to answer that question, the Levites here in chapter 9, they lead the people in this prayer. And this prayer is the longest public prayer in the Bible, and it recounts the story of God's dealings with his people. It's basically an overview of the Old Testament. What they say is, you want to know how God deals with people like us, people who are in distress because of our sins? Well, look at the Word, look at the Scriptures, see what he's like. And as they do this, as they pray this prayer, two big themes appear. Two themes that broken people, failed people, flawed people need to hear if we're to know joy. See if you spot them as we read the passage. So they start with praise. Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. And then they rehearse all the reasons they have for praising God. I'm going to read from verse 5 through to verse 15. And as I read, again, let's do something different. They say stand up, don't they? So let's stand up. Again, you can follow it as I read it. Verse 5. Here's the prayer. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens and all their starry host, the earth and all that's on it, the seas and all that's in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You've kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials, and all the people of his land. For you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground. But you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land that you'd sworn with uplifted hand to give them. Oh man, please do have a seat. So do you see? Do you see all the reasons that they have to praise their Lord, their God? All he's given them, all he's done for them, all the ways that he's blessed them. He made them, he chose them, he saved them, he spoke to them, he provided for them. The Lord is so good. He is so good to his people. And so his people served him with their whole hearts because he was so good to them. Is that how it reads? Sadly and shockingly, no, that's how it should read. But verse 16, but they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to slavery. God's people are described as arrogant there. That's the same word that's used of the Egyptians in verse 10. So they're no different to the Egyptians. That's a shocker. God's people were meant to show to the world how good the Lord is. They're meant to be different to the people of the world. But they're just like it, just like the Egyptians, arrogant, rebellious, and incredibly, they want to reverse the rescue and go back to Egypt. They don't want to be God's rescued people. And when we sin, in effect, what we're saying is, I don't want to be one of your people, God. I don't want to live as one of your rescued people. You see how serious rebellion is? How serious sin is. And God's response, verse 17, but you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. Couldn't have blamed you, Lord, if you had deserted them. It's what they deserve, but amazingly, you don't give them what they deserve. And verse 18, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf, and they said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Or when they committed awful blasphemies. It's referring to that terrible moment when the people wished that the Lord wasn't their God. We don't want you. We don't want you, the Lord who's lavished all the goodness of verses 6 to 15 on us. The God who made us, the God who chose us to be your own people, the God who's kept his promises to us, saved us, spoken to us, provided for us, loves us with a love that we long for. We don't want you. Thank you very much. We're better off without you. All he ever did was bless them, and they walk away. And when we sin, when we live as if we're in charge, whenever we ignore God, we're saying to the Lord, I don't want you to be my Lord. I don't want you to be my God. Sin is serious, and it's foolish madness. How does he respond to that? Verse 19, because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. You didn't abandon them, Lord. It's what they deserve, but you don't give them what they deserve. You don't leave them in the wilderness. No, you lead them to the promised land. And the following verses, verses 19 to 25, is a celebration of the Lord's goodness in getting the people to the land, in giving them the land. And it's all summed up in verse 25. At the end of verse 25, they reveled in your great goodness. They reveled in your great goodness. You're so good to them, Lord. And so, because you're so good to them, they loved you and served you wholeheartedly. No, actually, verse 26. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies, just like the previous generation, just like their ancestors. No change. And so, verse 27, you delivered them into the hands of their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. And then you abandoned them into the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you refused to listen to this wicked, ungrateful people, and you left them in the hands of their enemies. Well, if you're following the reading, you know that's not what it says. That's what they deserved. But no, amazingly, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion them, you delivered them time after time. You warned them, verse 29, in order to turn them back to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. There's that Egyptian word again, arrogant. God's people are meant to show the world just how good it is to have the Lord as their God, but they're no different to the world. They sinned against your ordinances, of which you said, the person who obeys them will live by them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. In verse 30, for many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you warned them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you gave them into the hands of the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them. For you are a gracious and merciful God. Do you see the pattern? You see the pattern? Sin leads to great distress. They end up in the hands of their enemies. That's God's judgment on their sin. It's right. He's a righteous God. It's what they deserve. But he doesn't leave them to what they deserve. He shows great mercy. Great mercy. I don't know if you noticed the two big themes that come out of the prayer. Theme one, God's people are very sinful. You see that? God's people, very sinful. And secondly, God is very merciful. God is very merciful. Merciful. God is merciful. Mercy is God making sure that we do not get what we deserve. And as they recount the Lord's dealings with them throughout their history, they see what he's like. They see that he's compassionate. They see that he's merciful. And that's why in verse 32, they pray, now therefore, because of all this, therefore our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, because of what you're like, because of what we've seen of you in your dealings with your people, here's what we ask. Here's what we ask, verse 32, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that's come on us, on our kings and leaders, on our priests and prophets, on our ancestors and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. Look on our distress, Lord. The distress that our sins deserve. Verse 33, in all that's happened to us, you've remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we acted wickedly. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, our ancestors did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the statutes you warned them to keep. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them, in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. You acted faithfully, we acted wickedly. We're no different to our ancestors. We're sinful. But as you were gracious and merciful to them, Lord, please be gracious and merciful to us. That's the spirit of the confession here. And their confession leads to joy. It brings great joy. We don't see that here. We see that in chapter 12. But the great joy that we're going to see in chapter 12 begins here with confession. It's the same pattern as we see in chapter 8. They grieve over their sin, but they rejoice in the salvation that they enjoy because of God's mercy. And they feast and they celebrate. Why? Why weren't they abandoned? Why were they set free from slavery? Why were they brought home from exile? Why are they enjoying life with God, reveling in his goodness? Why? It's not because they deserve it. It's because he is merciful. And we are no different to them. As our reading from Romans 3 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And when we sin as they sinned, we want to know how God will deal with us, don't we? How will God deal with us? And the wonderful answer is, he will deal with us as he dealt with them. He will deal with us in compassion and mercy. He will not give us what our sin deserves. He will not leave us in slavery and exile. He will not leave us in the wilderness. He will come to us and he will lead us home to the promised land. Praise him. Praise him. Praise him for his compassion. Praise him for his mercy. Now we have to be careful here, because there's a danger that we could cheapen God's mercy. We can think, when we sin, God shows mercy. That's the way he is. That's what he does. And that's true. That's what he is. And that's what he does. But we can make it sound as if it's no big deal, when in actual fact, it's a very, very, very big deal. When we sin, God doesn't just show us mercy. He shows us mercy at great cost to himself. Throughout this chapter, we have this tension. It's a tension that's present throughout the whole Old Testament. It's a tension between God's mercy on the one hand and his justice on the other. It's a tension in God's very character. Nehemiah 9 oozes Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7. The words are going to come up on the screen at home and here. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. This is when the Lord appears to Moses on Mount Sinai, reveals who he is to Moses. And this is what he says. He says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Wonderful. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. You see, he's the God who forgives sin. He's the God who punishes sin. He's the God who saves sinners. He's the God who judges sinners. And this nature is reflected in the two big promises that God makes in the Bible, two big promises. Promise number one, he's promised, because he's good, that he will save his people. Promise number two, he's promised, because he's good, that he will judge sin. Now, how can he keep both promises? How can he do that? How can he forgive his sinful people without compromising his justice? And how can he judge sin without condemning his sinful people? Now, we don't get the full answer in the Old Testament. It's a conundrum that remains until the New Testament. We get the answer to the puzzle in the New Testament and the fulfillment of the promise, Jesus. God keeps his two big promises in Jesus. God promised to judge sin. And the New Testament writers like Paul in Romans 3 that we read earlier point to the cross and they say, do you see? You see how good God is? He judges sin. He doesn't overlook it. He judges it, and he judges it there in Jesus when he died on the cross. The condemnation falls on him. And God promised to save his people. And the New Testament writers, like Paul in Romans 3, point to the cross and say, do you see? You see, God saves his people. He doesn't give us what our sins deserve. He doesn't make us pay for our sin. Why? Because there on the cross, Jesus paid for our sin. And God forgives all who trust in him, justifies, declares right all those who put faith in Jesus. Never, ever think that God's mercy comes at the expense of his justice. And never, ever, ever think that God's mercy is cheap. To show us mercy, it cost God everything. It cost God his son. And that's why confession of sin is not a gloomy business. It forces us to face the kind of God that we have. We have a God who is rich in mercy, who delights to show mercy. And that leads to great joy. We are sinful. Now, we don't like to admit that, as we said before. We think admitting our failure will rob us of joy. So what we do is we either deny our sin altogether or we downplay it. It's a way of denying it. We make excuses for it. It's not my fault. It's in my genes. It's my upbringing. It's the pressure I was under. It's never my fault. And so in my prayers, there's no confession. I just never, ever say sorry. When I downplay sin, what I do is I start to change my plea before God. Instead of saying to God, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, I start to say, Lord, you owe me. And we slip into salvation by merit, and there is no joy in that. Because when I hear the good news, the gospel of salvation, I think, well, that's no more than what I deserve. But when I see the seriousness of my sin, when I see how outrageous it is, how destructive it is, how offensive to God it is, when I see that God owes me nothing but hell, I grieve and I mourn, and my only plea is, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And as I receive that mercy, because he delights to give mercy, as I receive that mercy, my heart is filled with joy. I never deserve this. I never deserve this blessing. I never deserve this love. It is a wonder that he should be so good to me after all that I've done to him. God is merciful. If we don't get the mercy of God, if we think that God loves me because I'm good, because I'm lovable, then even on a day when I am lovable, I won't have much joy, because his love is no more than what I deserve. And when I mess up, it's an absolute disaster, because when I mess up, I think, well, God can't love me anymore. That's why people who don't understand mercy spend a lot of time downplaying sin. We're so used to the way that the world deals with failures. You fail, we stop loving you. You fail, we walk away. You fail, we make you pay. And that's why we cover our faults and we pretend to be something we're not. We're afraid that people will find out what we're really like. And we think, because we haven't seen the truth of what the Bible tells us about God, we tend to think, because we make God in our own image, we think that God is like everybody else. So we do all we can to make out we're good. It's why we're so quick, isn't it, to point out the faults of others. But God isn't like everyone else. Have you seen that from Nehemiah 9? He's not like everybody else. He doesn't say, I'll love you if you're lovable. He sees all our ugliness, and he doesn't give us what it deserves. He gives us mercy. But even when we don't deserve his love, he still loves us. What a relief to be loved with a love like that. That's a secure love. I don't deserve it. And that means, if I don't deserve it, it means I cannot undeserve it. It's a love that will never stop loving. That's a love that millions of people in the world today on Valentine's Day are looking for. It's only found in one place. The true and living God of the Bible. It's only found in Jesus Christ, a merciful God. Now, you've got to apply this mercy to the distress that we're in, to the mess that we've made. And if that's you this morning, even though you have sinned, he will not give you what your sin deserves. He will not make you pay, because Jesus has paid. He took the curse. You get the blessing. Charles Simeon, he was the vicar of Holy Trinity in Cambridge in the late 18th, early 19th century, lived just a bit later than George Whitefield. He too was a man full of joy. That's the number one description that people gave of him. He's a man full of joy. What was the reason for his joy? Here's his explanation. He says, for the past 40 years, there's two objects that I have ever desired to behold. The one is my own vileness, and the other is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what leads to joy. It's only when I see my vileness, the horror of my rebellion, the sheer evil of it, and my total unworthiness of God's welcome, that I will be in absolute wonder of God's welcome of me in Jesus Christ, his grace to me. Can you see why God calls his people to be people who face our sin, who confess it? Not to make us miserable, but to make us joyful. Because when we face our sin, we are brought face to face with the very thing that makes God wonderful. His mercy. It's a mercy that comes free to us, but it cost him everything. We are sinful, but he is merciful. And that is why our joy should be very, very great.